Good morning, everybody. We're in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 6. We're actually in verse 5 through 6 is where we are. We're going to do just a little bit of a review for the sake of our guests who are all the way up here from Arkansas and who brought the heat with them. I mean, you know, the day before they arrived, the heat here was like in the 70s. Yesterday, it's 97 degrees when we go to Detroit to the game, and they brought the heat with them. It's all their fault, right? Yeah, it did, didn't it? Anyway. Oh, please don't. Please don't. Remember, the picture, what we're seeing in Revelation is intended to be one vision, not a group of visions, even though we have different aspects to it. It's one vision. And what we're really seeing is a picture of God's dealings with man to bring about man's salvation. And specifically, when we get to chapter 6, we are looking at where the opening of the scroll. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. You cannot read the scroll until all seven seals are open. So what we're seeing as we see each seal open are things that that go along with the opening of it, not what's in the scroll. The scroll itself, for want of a better way of describing it, is the title deed to heaven, what allows us to enter heaven. That's why John was so upset when nobody was found to open it, because if that scroll is never opened, that means no person can ever enter into heaven. No human being could ever go to heaven. When we look at the whole thing, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues are all parallel, and they all describe the Christian age. The one thing that is common with the first four of the seals is that there is a horse. Horse is a symbol of war. And God has given us this information about these four horsemen to help us walk the path of salvation. Now, when we looked at the first seal, opening the first seal, we saw a rider with a bow. He's riding a white horse, symbolizing purity. The kind of crown that he's wearing is the kind of crown that the 24 elders were wearing, which is the crown of victory. This is a picture of Christians. And it's a reminder that Jesus has taught us that we are his soldiers, and that we're here fighting in this world a war. And the war that we're fighting all has to do with seeking to save the lost. The second seal is a reaction to, or is not a reaction, but it is an allowance that God makes so that Christians might be demonstrated to be of God. And so this second seal has a red horse and rider talking about war, and the war that he is waging is one that takes away peace. Now, the peace that we're talking about is the peace that we have with God. Christ is our peace, and what he's got is he's got the ability to try to take away our peace, so that we can be, as Romans chapter 12 put it, we can demonstrate the good and perfect will of God by the way we live. The third seal, which is the one we're looking at right now, when it was opened, you had a rider on a black horse with a pair of scales, and you had the statement, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and wine. And we, as we looked last week, we saw that the origin of this statement that comes from the midst of the throne of God, so it comes from who? statement comes from God, is like the statement that is made in Amos chapter 8, which talks to us about the fact that there is, God's going to send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a famine of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And then we saw how this same idea is picked up in the New Testament. 2 Timothy talks about in the last days, perilous times will come where people will have a form of godliness but deny its power. Also in 1 Timothy 4, the idea that the Spirit expressly says in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so this is part of the idea of this third seal, is that there is going to be a famine of God's word. But he says, do not damage the oil and the wine. Remember, our question was, what is the oil and wine? Well, and as we looked at last week in some detail, we saw that the oil and the wine symbolize the word of God and the proclaiming of that word of God. And that's where we stopped last week. There is a severe famine and drought has already come. The seal has been open for many years. There is a drought and famine of God's word among people who are claiming to be God's, claiming to be Christians. And one of the things that we see is that God has said, hey, he's going to preserve his word. And that's one of the things we want to talk about this morning, the preservation of God's word, because we actually live in a religious world now where a lot of people do not believe that this is the word of God. What they believe is that this is a corrupted copy of the word of God. And when they make those kind of statements about the Bible being that, and when they use things like textual criticism and the way that it's used by a lot of very liberal scholars, you find out that what they're really doing is they're undermining the Bible's authority. They're really basically saying, well, we can't really be sure that this is what God wanted. Or we can't really be sure that this really happened. In fact, as you'll find, a lot of people, specifically with regard to Genesis chapters 1 through 11, saying things like Adam and Eve weren't real people, the flood was not worldwide, things like that did not happen. They're all allegory teachings for us to help us understand. They were designed while man was primitive. Well, all of that is based on textual criticism and a philosophy that says that God's word is not God's word anymore. So we need to deal with the question, is the book which we know as the Bible truly God's word? Has the Bible been kept pure and complete from the time it was written until the present day? Has the Bible been passed down to us through the centuries without error? Is it still preserved? And what do we mean when we talk about preservation? The thing about preservation is that preservation, the idea of preservation, if you ask some of the theologians out today, a theologian who truly believes the Bible will say that the Word of God has been preserved, but they usually mean that the Word of God has been preserved in some sort of general sense. That the 66 books we now possess are those that God preserved, but we may not have the most accurate copies of all of those. They'll hedge their bets because they don't want this doctrine of preservation to really be told. But if God has said that his word is good and inerrant, that means without error, inspired of God, what good is it to have his word that is good, inerrant, inspired of God if we have imperfect copies today. Now, I don't mean that we don't have textual variants. I think textual variants do exist, but I think that it's very, very easy to tell in most cases within 90%+ exactly what God has given us. So what does the Bible have to say about its own preservation? We want to look at several passages of Scripture, and these are just a sampling. Because if we believe what God has said, then the preservation of Scripture becomes as important as the doctrine of inspiration. So let's take a look. First place we want to look, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Notice these words. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So here's a statement made by inspiration of God that says God will keep His word for how long? Forever. He will preserve it. And the idea of preserve there is the idea that He will keep it and care for it. It's really the same idea of preserves. Sue, you make preserves. Yes. How do you make preserves? What's the purpose of preserves?
To keep the fruit.
Yeah,
to keep it later in the winter.
Exactly, to keep the fruit so that you have it later in the winter. That's what God says He's going to do. He's going to keep His word so that it will have. It'll be accessed by which generation? Yeah, it's this generation forever. In other words, whatever generation is living, that generation is designed or has at its disposal what? God's Word. It's designed to be that way. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generations. So this is intended to be something for all generations, not something that's going to just appear and disappear. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of His hands are verity. Verity means truth. Okay? His works of His hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. But notice what He says. His word, all of His precepts, that's a way of talking about His word. They stand, that they are sure, they stand fast. How long? Forever and ever. Now the word stand fast there is a military type picture. When they write this in an order or something to stand fast, what does that usually mean? Stay put. I mean, hold the line. Don't retreat. The Word of God's not going to retreat. It's going to stand fast forever and ever. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 152, concerning Your testimonies I've known of old, that You have founded them forever. Again, Psalm 119, verse 160, the entirety of Your word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgment endures forever. See the idea behind all of these thoughts? Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes in chapter 3, verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. Now, this idea of nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it, why, if God's word is not going to be preserved, why are there statements warning us not to add to or take away from God's word? In other words, we should be able to trust what we have because God's preserved it. So we shouldn't add to it or take away from it. We got statements like that all through the Bible. And the fact is, Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, if you listen to a different gospel other than what has been presented by the apostles, what are we supposed to do? Even if it's an angel of light, what are we supposed to do? That's right. Not supposed to listen. Let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Remember? Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Again, the word stands there is the idea of firmness. 1 Peter quotes from that, 1 Peter verses 24-25, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So we have a statement saying that the New Testament is part of the word of God, and is what? It's going to endure forever. All right? Jesus said, "Most assured, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, a jot or a tittle is the same equivalent to the dot above the I and the crossbar of the T. That's pretty minute stuff, right? But how long is it going to endure? Well, until it's all fulfilled, right? Jesus said in Luke 16, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So what we have is statements in Scripture that give us answers to questions like this. Does God value His Word enough to preserve it? Well, obviously the answer would be what? Yes, He does. Just as the doctrine of inspiration is considered to be foundational, so our understanding of the Bible, so should be the doctrine of preservation. Fact is, an inspired Bible that was not preserved would be little more than a tainted book of history and moral lessons, which is exactly what a lot of people today say it is. You know, you can't trust this, a lot of people say, because it's a tainted book of history and has, you know, it's just for moral lessons. But it's not. It's much more than that. And we're not really spending all the time that we could going through the evidence. But I wanted to point out that's part of what John is telling us in the book of Revelation. That's part of the atmosphere that we live in. We live in an atmosphere where people are not trusting the Word of God, but we should trust the Word of God. And that's what he's telling us. Indeed, that's exactly what the Bible represents in the minds of men today. The Bible's authority is only as great as our confidence in its reliability. The Bible remains, despite the countless attempts to destroy it throughout the ages. Skeptics today haven't learned the folly of their predecessors. People like Voltaire, who led a movement by which they actively sought to physically destroy the Word of God. Well, Voltaire's been dead for how many centuries? And the Word of God is still what? Still going strong, right? There are articles filled with arrogance that just simply talk nonsense a lot about the Bible. They pride themselves in their reason and logic, yet they remain in a failing system to rid the world of the Bible. They cannot give satisfactory answers to questions like, where is the meaning? What is the meaning of life? Where did life come from? I like this quote. This quote is a couple of slides long, but listen to this. Princes, philosophers, prelates, politicians, and poets have all conspired against it. It has been insulted by the scorn of fools. It has become the jest of infidels and the joke of skeptics. It has been assailed consistently and persistently by professed scholars and has been made the butt of the critic. Assaulted by every known plan of hell, it has come forth unscathed from the inferno. Like the three Hebrew children, it has been in the fire, and like them, it has been wonderfully preserved. There is not a smell of burning upon it. The fire has yet to be lit that can destroy it. The steel has yet to be forged that can scar it. The weapon has yet to be devised that can overthrow it. The scholarship has yet to be developed that can discredit it. The science has yet to be created that can demolish it. The plan has yet to be devised that can annihilate it. The cunning of hell and the craft of earth have combined against the Bible, but it stands unmoved. And this is written, that was a statement come from a man by the name of Dr. Ian Richard Kyle Paisley in his book, Seven Reasons Why I Believe the Bible is the Word of God. There's a lot out there, but we need to understand that going back to the book of Revelation, it's telling us that there is a famine in the world in which Christianity will exist, but the Word of God is always going to be preserved. All right. In fact, I want to stop before we go into the fourth seal. I want to just take you to a preview. Go back to Revelation, and I don't have any slides for this, but we're going to skip ahead just for a moment to chapter 11. I want to show you give you a foreshadowing of what we'll talk about in some detail when we get there. But in chapter 11 of Revelation, you have two witnesses who will present the message of God's Word to the world. These two witnesses are going to be killed in chapter 11. The world is going to laugh because those witnesses have been killed. The witnesses are going to be resurrected, and then the witnesses are going to be welcomed home. What we have in chapter 11, I believe, is a picture of the church and the Bible. Hand in hand, the two witnesses, the church and the Bible. And these witnesses, I think you can look at history and see that there was a time when it appeared that they were killed. In other words, their influence was nil. The knowledge of them was done away with. But God predicted, or God promised, a resurrection. Now, what's a resurrection? Yeah, coming back to life, coming back from the dead. And that resurrection applied to both witnesses. We'll talk about this some more in detail. And then finally, the witnesses will be brought home. See, 1 Peter's statement there reminds us that there's only two things eternal in this world right now. Human beings and the Word of God. Now, not all human beings will be taken home, taken to heaven, but the Word of God will. And we can be part of that going to the Word of God. All right, go back to chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. All right. Couple of things we want to, as we start digging into this fourth seal. Again, we are opening the fourth seal, but the scroll still is not what? Still not open. So we're not reading what's in there, but we are seeing things that are part of the backdrop, or the background, if you will, of that scroll finally being opened. The pale rider is what we see here, but remember, the word pale can actually refers to a kind of sickly green. Remember, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I showed you a video where people thought they saw a spectral, pale green rider in Egypt on a horse. Of course, those people who want to make Revelation literal really, really jumped on the bandwagon, you know, and said, hey, there's the pale rider, right? But the pale rider is a picture of death and death in Hades, all right? But what we have here also is a statement. He says, let's go look at it again. He says, I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. All right. We need to understand something about fractions. Okay? And I'm not talking about fractions in terms of what they mean mathematically. But remember, numbers in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, mean something. Remember? The number 3 is the number for what? For God. The number 2 is a number for strength and the number for witnesses. The number 4 is a number for what? The physical world, right. The number 6 is the number for evil, right. Because the number 7 is what? Perfection. Okay, so all of these things mean something. But now, when we read like a fourth of something or a third of something, because those are the two numbers that we will see most of the time as we progress further into the book of Revelation, we need to understand that it's not talking about one fourth of something. Now, one fourth of a pie is what? It's a big slice, right? And a lot of people want to say, well, you know, when this fourth rider gets released, that means immediately one quarter of the world's population will do what? Will die. See, that's what they were looking for when they saw that that image on the live feed in Egypt. A lot of people were saying, hey, this is the beginning. The pale rider has been released. This is the beginning. Now, we should expect to see rapidly a quarter of the world's population to just suddenly die. Well, okay, that happened in March. We're in July. Has a quarter of the world's population passed away? No. The rapture didn't occur either in May. None of that occurred. So either somebody's got something wrong or whatever. Rather than think about it in terms of a literal number, think about it in terms of symbols, which is what Revelation itself says it all is. It's symbolic. And think about it in this way. Instead of one fourth, think of it as fourth part. Okay? Think about it this way. A human being is made up of what? Go ahead. All right, he's flesh and bone, but he's also made up of what? What else besides flesh and bone? Yeah, he's got a spirit. He's got a soul. He's got a spiritual part, right? He has a spiritual part that comes from who? That comes from God. He has a flesh part. All right? If you were going to talk about that which dealt with the spiritual part of a human being, you would talk about the third part. Because it comes from who? It comes from God. So later on, when we read about one third, it's talking about the third part. When we're reading about the fourth part, Man is made up of flesh and spirit. So he's talking about the part of the human being that's what? That's flesh, right? That's worldly. That's physical. And so this is what we're getting at here. Remember when on one occasion Jesus says, don't fear them who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can kill the body and the what? And the soul. In other words, Christians, while we live here on this earth, one of the things that we will all have to deal with is he who has the ability given to him, the authority given to him, to take physical life. Go back. Whoops. Oh, that's the wrong direction. I wonder if I can go back. All right. It says, power was given to them, death and Hades, over a fourth of the earth, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. That's every kind of possibility of what?
Death.
Of death. If Jesus doesn't come back anytime real soon, what do all of us have to look forward to? Death. So that's what this is talking about. While we live here in this earth, we will all be subject to death. And so power was given over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine, that's another way of putting it, with hunger, with death, actually can be used as plague or sickness, and by wild beasts of the earth. You know, that looked a lot brighter when I made it instead of, you know, I won't use red next time, okay? The idea behind it is that we live in a world where death has authority to act upon us. He has the power, the authority to act upon us. Every single one of us will die. That doesn't mean that he can act carte blanche, you know, with a blank slate, a blank check, but he has the power. And remember when Jesus first appeared to John on the island of Patmos, the Lord said in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. In other words, Jesus does what with Hades and death? He's in control of them, right? He's in control of them. So Hades and death can't specifically go at anybody without the authority given it by Christ. Jesus is the judge, we're told later on. His words will judge our deeds. And that he holds the key to death, the keys to death and to Hades. Death rides the pale horse. Hades follows closely behind. What are they? Well, Romans 8:13, for you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The idea behind it is, you know, everybody's going to die physically, but there's also another kind of death. What is it? Spiritually. And you don't have to die spiritually. Jesus went down to Hades for 3 days, or 3 nights, I mean. Hades is the grave. Again, I used red. Next time I'll use yellow. Okay. Death and Hades end up in this lake. So death and Hades are both describing the reality of what we live in. We live in a world where death and Hades rules. Turn with me. Let's go to another passage real quick. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, remember, 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at this several Sunday nights ago, almost a month and a half ago, I guess, when we looked at and dealt with the resurrection of the dead and all of that. But skip down in 1 Corinthians 15 to about verse 50. Notice what verse 50 and following says. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now sleep is the euphemism for what? For death, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, and we saw this is linked to 1 Thessalonians with the coming of Jesus again. It says, we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. All right? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. In other words, he's saying, look, we still live in a world where death and Hades are a reality. Hades is the what? It's the realm of the dead, right? It's the grave, if you want to put it another way. It's where the dead reside. People die. People will always die until what happens? Yeah, until Judgment Day, until the Lord comes again. When the Lord comes again, death will be no more. It will be swallowed up by victory. But who's the victory? Well, the victory, Jesus said, I am the victory. Death is going to be swallowed up by Jesus. Jesus is going to swallow it up. Go ahead.
All my life, when I was little and young, and I would sneak out to study the Bible, but I was always told that if I died or someone died out here in Talking, they were saved in the twinkling of an eye. They had no idea what the twinkling of the eye was.
Yep. And it's again, it's a famine of God's word. They don't really know the word of God, do they? And so they have this famine, and they're not sure at all about what it is. Yep, that's the way a lot of people believe. Absolutely, a lot of people. All right, but going back to this, it says death will be swallowed up. Until then, death has a sting. And Hades apparently has the victory. Okay, because what happens to everybody? We all will die. And the things we labor, the things we try to do, the things that we work for, everything that we do, what ends up happening to it?
Somebody else has it.
Or it gets forgotten. Or it doesn't matter. I mean, isn't that the way a lot of people look at their life? You know, in fact, as earlier in this chapter, I think it says something along the lines of, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, talking about the idea of, in that context, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, it was, hey, if Jesus Christ did not conquer death by being raised from the dead, then death is it, so we might as well do what? eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, the Bible doesn't have the word be merry there, but but the world has added it to it, right? We might as well just party like there's no tomorrow, because there is no what? There is no tomorrow. We're all going to die. But the Bible says, yes, death is a reality. Death entered the world because of man's sin. Man continues to have to deal with that sin and with the results of that sin. But man has also been given what? A way out. Exactly. We've been given a way out. And so one of the things that I think Revelation is teaching us is that, you know, as we live the Christian life, we need to realize that we live it in a real world. Go back again in your mind to the four horsemen. It's a picture of how real Christianity is supposed to be. It's so real that we're part of God's army trying to bring the message to save the lost. But we know that there's an adversary out there that's been given permission to go after us to take away the peace that we offer. So we know that, and Scripture backs that up as well. We also know that there's a famine of God's Word. And we also know that death is still at work. And yet, what do? We are to press on. Since you're in Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, the treasure is Christ living within us. The relationship we have with Christ is a treasure, but is placed where? It's placed in an earthen vessel, right? What's true about an earthen vessel? How durable is an earthen vessel? It can break pretty easy, right? In fact, it can develop cracks pretty easy. Think of those orange pots that you used to put plants and stuff in. They don't have them. Do they even sell those still, Mary?
Yes. Terracotta pots.
Yeah, terracotta pots. Do they? Okay. Because most people go for the plastic ones anymore, you know? Because they're not as fragile. What happens to those? They chip easy, they crack easy, they leak, But Jesus says, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay? In other words, what happens? People look at us as we live in this world. They see fragile earthen vessels, but they see contained within the fragile earthen vessel what? Well, no, they see the power of God, right? They see the power of God. And he goes on and says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always, here's the key point that goes with death and Hades. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See what he's saying? Part of the reason death is still here is so that we can manifest. Now, what the word manifest means to make something visible for people to see it. So that we can make visible for people to see it the life of Jesus. So going to Revelation, this fourth horse, the death in Hades has to be here so that the life of Jesus can be manifested through us as we deal with dying. Now that's not a lot of teaching gets taught like that, but that's exactly what Scripture is teaching. Go ahead, Phyllis. That's right. What is that? Yes, 13 and 14 it says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Yeah. That's kind of the way most people are, aren't they? Now, right. All right. There is one more thing in the fourth seal. The last thing is that it talks about beasts. And we're going to talk a little bit about it in connection when beasts get mentioned in both Daniel, the other book of apocalyptic literature, and the rest of Revelation. You're going to find out that it talks to us about governments. And certainly when we look at death, at the major causes of death, you can look at sword or murder, famine, illness, and wars between governments. Those are the four major causes of death in our world. All right. We will stop here, and we're going to pick up with the fifth seal in verse 9 next week. Any last-minute comments or questions? Okay. Well, thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.